Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. So if you would turn there in your copy of the scriptures, or feel free to use the underseat Bible that is in the book rack in front of you. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." We have been saying that if you want a model or an example of New Testament Christian faith, the New Testament directs our attention to Abraham as a model for us of Christian faith. Paul in Romans 2 verses 2 and 3 says, "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" And then Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And so the Apostle Paul, after having clearly declared the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, asks the question, what did Abraham know about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? And Paul asserts Abraham knew a lot. In fact, he was the one, the original model and paradigm for justification by faith. In addition to that, if we want to see a model or have an example of what it means not only to be saved by faith, but what it means to live by faith in Christ as Christians, again, we find in the New Testament that our attention is directed and diverted back to Abraham as one whose life models for us, actually, the essence of Christian faith. What does it mean to live by faith after we have been saved by faith? And so in Romans 4:16, Paul calls Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so as we have been working our way through Genesis, and as we are working our way through the account of the life of Abraham, we've been wanting to learn from the Scriptures for ourselves what it means to live by faith in Christ by noting those same transferable principles of faith in the life of Abraham that we can use and apply to our lives here and now and today. So we want to know about the faith of Abraham, the faith that Abraham had in God, but we also want to know about the God in whom Abraham placed his faith. We want to learn both things, living by faith in God, and we want to learn about the God in whom Abraham placed his faith, because Abraham's God is our God. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what we see in the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, that I think is helpful for us to be reminded of, is that the essence of faith is trust. I think it's just too easy for us to sort of fall asleep at the wheel in terms of using the term faith and saved by faith and live by faith. And I think especially among non-Christians, Faith more often than not is equated with intellectual assent. To have faith in something is merely to believe that it exists, or to have faith in something is merely to believe that it is true. The Bible never uses faith to mean merely intellectual assent. Faith is always active trust. It's trust in the object of faith. It's reliance in the object. It's dependence upon the object of faith. And that's what we see in Abraham. What we see in the life of Abraham, when it says Abraham believed in God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness, it means Abraham trusted God. He said, God, this is what you have said, this is what you have promised, and I believe it. Not just intellectually, but I'm depending on it. I'm counting on it. I am relying upon you to fulfill all of your good promises. Now, as we come into chapter 17 then today, we must quickly remind ourselves of where we ended up at the end of chapter 16. Because at the end of chapter 16, that horrible chapter in which the wheels of Abraham's faith really fall off and essentially grind to a halt, where God promises he's going to have a son and it's going to be an heir, and Abraham's 85 years old, and Sarah has now determined that she is barren and past the ability to bear children, and so they try to get creative, and well, it's got to be an heir from me, Abraham figures, but didn't say anything about Sarai, my wife, so I have a child by Hagar, her Egyptian maidservant, and she becomes pregnant by Abraham and conceives and gives birth to a child named Ishmael. And he's just going to be, you know, the bane of Jews for 4,000 years. That's right up until today, both physically, the descendants of Ishmael, and spiritually, the descendants of Ishmael. And so Ishmael is born at the end of chapter 16. The scripture says when Abraham is 86 years old. Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael is born. And then we come to chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. You have to watch this in your Bible reading. You have to be, you know, all you did was turn a page, perhaps, or look from the bottom, you know, to go from chapter 16 to chapter 17. But if it was a page turned that was involved, you know, when you turn that little thin sliver of page, that's 13 years. You just skipped across 13 years by way of digression, but I'm going to bring it in anyway. The same thing happens going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's just significant, I think, to remember that when you get to the last verse of the last chapter of Malachi and you turn that page and there you see Matthew 1:1, it's helpful to remember that page. That's 430 years during which time the Lord was silent. 430 years without a prophetic word between Malachi and Matthew. And that's why John the Baptist is such a big deal, because he's the first prophet of God since Malachi. He's the first word of the Lord from the prophet that the people of God have heard for 430 years. This may be not quite as dramatic, but on a personal level, that's 13 years that, as far as we know, Abraham hasn't heard a word from the Lord since his colossal mess up and sin. And so all we can do is speculate concerning those 13 years. But do you think during those years Abraham plunged into utter disbelief? Or do you think he was faithful in believing God? Do you think he was faithful in continuing to trust God? Do you think he was faithful in continuing to worship God? Do you think he was ever tempted to try again the shenanigans that he had tried before in chapter 16? There really isn't any evidence that would indicate that Abraham was anything but faithful during those 13 years of silence. And how easy do you think those years would have been for Abram? You know, Hagar and Sarai were not getting along when this whole thing blew up in chapter 16. I doubt they got along any better for the next 13 years. You know, and Abram had to be in the middle of all of that. But even during these 13 years of silence, Abram is not deterred. I don't think he's depressed. I don't think he's discouraged. I think maybe he has his seasons of doubt. That would not be unreasonable to speculate. Seasons of doubt, as the Lord, who had been apparently speaking to him on a semi-regular basis, now is utterly silent for 13 years. And so the challenge for us is, what about us? How would we handle a long period of silence like this from the Lord if you had no access to the Scriptures, no access to anything that would confirm or affirm or encourage you in your Christian faith for 13 years? I mean, what would that be like? Just to think about it. If God came and spoke to you today and appeared to you today and spoke to you, and you had this sweet fellowship with God, and then he didn't come back or appear or speak to you for 13 years, that means after today, the next time you're going to hear from God is the year 2028. I don't know about you, but that feels like a long way away. The year 2028? Some of the young people are like, that's nothing. Some of the rest of us are like, whoa. I'll be somewhere in 2028. I know that. But that's 13 years of silence. And I only say that to say this. You know, for many of us, we freak out if we don't hear from God for 13 days. If we think God is silent for 13 days, or he feels distant, or he feels far away, we are utterly shaken in our faith. But here's a model, I think, again, for us. What does it mean to live by faith? Abraham, you know, I think, I don't remember who the quote is, you know, but he did not doubt in the darkness what God had shown him in the light. Amen? It was a season of darkness. But after this season of darkness, God appears and speaks to him. And so what does God say? I am God Almighty. And of course, this is the first appearance of this name of the Lord. I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. And I think the Lord purposely reintroduces himself, reappears to Abram with this declaration about who he is, because he wants to bolster Abram's faith. He wants to make sure that Abram is, you know, fixed on the rock of who God is and what he has promised. And so that's the significance of God. You know, not I am just the Lord, or, you know, I am Adonai, or I am the Holy One of Israel, or any of those things. You know, but El Shaddai, he wants to immediately let Abram know, I am the Lord God omnipotent. I am the Lord God who upholds and sustains all things by the word of my power. I am the Lord whose promises can never fail. I am the Lord, all of whose plans and purposes come to pass. I am the Lord, I am El Shaddai, who spoke the universe into existence. There was nothing in the beginning, God, and only God, and nothing but God. But God spoke, and material creation appeared out of nothing. Again, a demonstration of just raw, unparalleled, omnipotent power. And Abram needs to know that. He needs to know that this is the God with whom nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible with me, because I am El Shaddai. And so God is saying, don't let my silence or my supposed disappearance let you in any way think that my power has been diminished or that my promises will not be fulfilled. So Abraham, don't think that. Don't interpret my silence over these 13 years in that way. I am El Shaddai. I am faithful to all of my words. I keep all of my covenant promises. And then he says, walk before me and be blameless. And of course, the sense of that word is, Abram, live in the conscious reality of my presence. Abram, live your life knowing with infallible certainty that my eyes are upon you. Whether you hear from me or not, whether you see me or not, whether I speak to you tonight, you are always in my presence. There is never any time anywhere during which you are not in my presence. And so live that way. Walk that way. And I read a lot of commentators and scholars who think those are really consequences, not even a command, not walk before me and be blameless. It could be that way, and that would be fine. But there are many who said, really what God is saying, walk before me and you will be blameless. It will affect your life. It will change how you live and what you think if you always live in the awareness that you are in my presence. And of course, please note, this is not walk before me and be blameless in order that I may make a covenant with you. Remember, this is the covenant has already been confirmed and ratified in Genesis 16. God has cut a covenant with Abraham already. So Genesis 17 isn't, Abraham, you need to do something in order to earn your salvation. You need to walk and be blameless for me, or else all bets are off and the covenant is null and void. No. No, the covenant has already been confirmed and ratified. It's like now that you're secure in my covenant, it should affect what you think and how you live. And you will live. And he didn't say sinless, praise God, as a condition of saving faith after we're saved. No, be blameless. What's God looking for? He's just looking for faithful consistency. There will be failures. There will be mess-ups. Abram's still going to mess up, even after Genesis 17. He's going to have lots of opportunities to still show that he's one of Adam's descendants, as well as one of God's chosen. You know, but it's a walk of integrity. It's a walk of endeavoring to remember, you know, that God is with me and that I am always in his presence. And so after this reappearance of the covenant-keeping God, we have from God a reaffirmation. I don't think there's anything in the rest of Genesis 17 that's new. I don't think there's anything new. God has already made some promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. That wasn't a covenant, but he's made some promises about what's coming. And then he ratified that covenant in Genesis 15 and gave more of the particulars and more details. In Genesis 17, I believe the Lord is just reaffirming the details of the covenant for Abraham. And again, by way of practical application for us, don't we need that? Just because God has promised you something once, or just because you have read something in God's Word once, does that mean you never need to hear it again? Your faith is just, you know, so solid and so unshakable and immovable that if God said it once, I don't need to hear it again. That's not the way it is. It's not for God's sake that he reaffirms this. God hasn't forgotten what he said. It's for Abram's sake. It's like, you need to hear this again. I need to remind you again. Why? I need to assure you that nothing has changed. I've messed up. I had sexual relations with Hagar, and I've got this 13-year-old kid, and, you know, it's all is lost. No, 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 no. My covenant is with you, dude. And that is an unconditional, unilateral covenant that I will. Did you notice that in the text? How many times? I will establish my covenant with you. I will multiply your descendants. I will make nations and kings come from you. I will. Where's Abram in all this? Abram is just believe me. Just trust me and live in my presence. That's all Abram's part is. God's part is, I will do this. I will bring you into a land as an everlasting possession. I guess I got my chain to jerk a little bit this week. I usually watch some Christian television to annoy Donna Joy, but I annoyed myself this week. And it was a fella, you know, and he's just standing there and loudly proclaiming the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And he's going, the old covenant was, you shall, you shall, you shall. But the new covenant is, I will, says the Lord. Did the guy never read Genesis 17? I'm thinking to myself. All of Genesis 17, which, by the way, is in the Old Testament, is God saying, I will, as if God was a God of salvation by works in the Old Testament and a God of salvation by grace in the New Testament. What a horrible and unscriptural distinction. God has been a God of grace since Genesis 3. Genesis 3, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. That should have been it. There shouldn't have been any human race. Adam, Eve, sin, rebellion, the wages of sin is death. God executes them. End of story. No. If there's any, the fact that there's Genesis 4 through Revelation is all of grace. It's God's grace and mercy that he didn't destroy them right away. So he reaffirms then the content of the covenant. And there appear to be, to me anyway, sort of two things, two elements of the covenant. First of all, I'm going to multiply your descendants from you. Well, let's look at it at the text. Verse 2, I will multiply you greatly. Verse 4, you shall be the father of a multitude of nations, which is just intriguing in and of itself, and we'll see why in a moment. Not you will be the father of a huge nation, not you will be the father of one gigantic nation. No, from you is going to come a multitude of many nations, many ethnicities, many cultures are going to come, Abraham, from you. That is wild and crazy stuff. That this one guy and his descendants are going to represent many nations and not just one. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So one element in the covenant is a promise of a multitude of descendants. And we'll see in a moment the other element of the promise is where are all these people going to live? You know, here's Abraham, and here's this huge, enormous number of descendants, you know, and where are they going to live? And God says, I'm going to provide a place also for them to live. The critical biblical question, this is now, we're getting to the hard part of the sermon for me, because the critical question is, what does God consider to be, or who does God consider to be, rather, who does God consider to be a descendant of Abraham? That is a legitimate, helpfully asked Bible question. We want to look at the Bible and ask the question and seek to answer the question, who does God consider to be a descendant of Abraham? And again, the reason I hiccuped there a moment ago is because what Genesis 17 does is leads us to a consideration of almost all of Romans chapter 4. Almost all of Romans chapter 4 has to deal with Genesis 17. Almost all of Galatians 3 almost all has to do with Genesis chapter 17. And a lot of the first part of Hebrews chapter 11 has to do with Genesis chapter 17. And so I'm trying to figure out, you know, what do we do? Should we do like 12 weeks in Romans chapter 4 and 12 weeks in, I mean, we could, because this is the inspired, infallible, inerrant commentary from the New Testament on Genesis 17. I got so excited. I didn't have to look up Matthew Henry or John Calvin or Charles Hodge or Chuck Swindoll or anybody for a commentary on Genesis 17. If I wanted to understand what does Genesis 17 mean, all I had to do was read Romans 4. If I wanted to fully understand what Abraham was thinking when God promised him this possession of his sojournings, all I have to do is read Hebrews chapter 11. And it tells me. And so why we won't look at all of everything in those chapters. I did pick out portions that I think are the most instructive for us in understanding the answer to the question, who does God consider to be a descendant of Abraham? Here we go, Galatians 3. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abram. So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is Paul writing to Christians, even Gentile Christians, those who are not physical descendants of Abraham. And he says, those who are of faith are descendants of Abraham. 3:29, if you are Christ's, we won't show of hands, but we could do that. We could do a show of hands. How many of you are of Christ's? If you are of Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. You are a descendant of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. Romans 4, the purpose it talks about, Abraham believed first, was justified, then received the sign of circumcision. What was the point of that? Paul explains. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, who are not circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, and here it comes, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Do you see how Paul is helpfully directing our attention to the fact that the saved were not merely counted such by way of their physical descendancy from Abraham. It didn't disqualify them. Being a physical descendant of Abraham didn't disqualify you, obviously, of course not. But what Paul is saying is, no, it wasn't just a matter of physical, it wasn't just being born of Abraham's blood. It was that plus embracing Abraham's faith. Or let me put it another way. Do you really believe that God made a covenant of unconditional salvation to Abraham's physical descendants regardless of what they believed? Or regardless of whether they believed? Do you think that was the essence of the covenant? I'm going to save all. And you see, when we come to the New Testament, and you know this, when we come to the, you know, that is the error that many Jews have embraced. They believe their eternal security is based on their physical descendancy from Abraham alone. And so Paul in Romans has to correct that and say, no, you actually can be physically circumcised and still have a heart of stone. You can be a descendant of Abraham and not be saved. Because Abraham's descendants are not just those who have been descended from him physically, but are also those who, in addition to that, Romans 4, walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. And so Paul explains in Romans 2, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. A Jew is one who is one inwardly. The true Jews, the true descendants of Abraham, are both his physical descendants and those who have been, Paul puts it here, circumcised in heart, born again, believed in Christ. They are the descendants of Abraham. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So as I said, the covenant doesn't exclude Abraham's descendants. It just includes more than Abraham's descendants. I won't even do Romans 9. It's just the same thing redundantly over and over again. And so if Abraham's descendants are figured this way, all those beginning with Abraham, right through Malachi, into the age of Christ, from the first century, right through to the present day, if those who are of the faith of Abraham, which includes those who have faith in Christ, are considered his descendants, when do we see this covenant fulfilled? Where do we see Abraham's descendants representing many nations and many kings and a multitude? I'll tell you where we see it. We see it in the book of Revelation. We see the climactic fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Abraham. I'm going to make you the father of a huge throng. Revelation 7:9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, before Christ, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. I mean, have you ever thought about those dignitaries who surround the white throne described in the book of Revelation? It's not just the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then over here in a side room are the apostles, the so-called founders of the New Testament church. No, how many surround the throne? It's not 12. How many is it? It's 24. It's the tribes and the apostles together in one place, at one time, in one body. That's the vision that God has, that he imparts to Abraham and says, you, my friend, are going to be the father of a multitude of nations, not just the Jewish nation only, not excluding the Jewish nation, but not the Jewish nation only, but all kinds of nations are going to be your descendants, Abraham, because I consider your descendants to be determined by their faith and not just their ethnicity. And so that's the first covenant promise. Second covenant promise, you see it there in verse 8. I'll give to you a land, to your offspring, after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I confess, I'm intrigued by people who champion the cause of the literal interpretation of the Bible. We believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. And so we take the Bible literally. because we're really serious people about that. So, okay, fine, you know, I'm willing to try that on. Let's try it on here. Okay, the literal interpretation, I'm going to give you this land, and it will be an eternal possession. Eternal. Thinking that the word eternal means lasting for all of eternity in exactly the same state and condition that it is in today. And so if we took a satellite image of the land that God described in Genesis 15, that God said, I'm going to give you this piece of real estate, I'm going to give you this piece of geography, then if we want to be, and I would say crassly literal, then what we would say is, well, I believe that that piece of real estate is going to exist for eternity. It's not going to be changed. It's not going to be transformed. It's not going to be renewed. I mean, do you kind of get where I am and where I'm going when the Bible talks about everything being destroyed and renewed and a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem? That's not what this says if you're a crass literalist. You have to believe, nope, the new heaven, the new earth, and the new geography won't affect this because God said Abraham's descendants are going to inherit this land as an eternal possession. My dear friends, from the Scripture, eternal must mean something. It can't mean nothing. But whatever it means, it cannot mean that that piece of real estate is going to exist in its same state and condition for all of eternity, untouched and unchanged by the climactic renewal of all things when God comes. And just as an aside, it did dawn on me that I don't believe you could fit everybody who happens to be one of Abraham's descendants in that piece of real estate. It's not big enough. I mean, that's just a logistic. You know, unless God's going to shrink people. I mean, I don't know what he's going to do. He could do anything, but I think that that's the idea. What is the point? God didn't mean nothing by that. What he meant was, Abraham, this land, which, by the way, Abraham's physical descendants did occupy in large part. Once you move into Solomon and David, you know, I mean, the Israeli empire is huge. It is one of the most massive in the Mediterranean. But that's not even what Abraham had his eyes on. That's the point. You know, I'd get there eventually. Abraham doesn't just look at the property and go, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, that's going to be mine and my descendants for all of eternity. He probably was happy and excited about that, but his eyes didn't stop there. He realized, no, even that is not my final home. He was looking for a different home, a better home, a truly eternal home. Well, Pastor Dave, how do you know that? Because the writer of Hebrews tells me. That's what Abraham thought. I don't have to be a mind reader or even speculation. You see it there in Hebrews. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. By faith, Abraham went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. We'll get to that eventually, that the same promise made to Abraham is made to his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. Speaking of Abraham, but for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He saw the promised land, I think small p, small l. But it says he was looking forward to the real promised land, capital P, capital L, that's not founded or designed by men, but the city that's founded and designed by God and truly is an eternal possession that will accommodate all of Abraham's multitude of descendants. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. They don't despise the earthly one. They don't despise your home. We love our homes. It's great to have a home. But no, that's just a symbol and foretaste of an eternal home, a heavenly home. That starts all the way back with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I continue to be struck by that one verse. These all died not having received the promise. I mean, that's just weird. They all died not having received in this lifetime the promise. It just makes me think, what about us? What about all the things that God has promised you in the Bible? I'm not talking about weird or wacko or off-the-wall stuff. I'm talking about the real promises of God in the Bible. What about all the promises that God has made to you in the Bible that you will not live to see fulfilled? That you will die in this life before receiving the promise of perfect health that God promises? That you will die before you receive the promise of living in sinless perfection, no longer plagued by a sinful nature. The fact that you and I are going to die before we receive those promises, how does that make you feel? Does it make you feel angry? Does it make you feel depressed or discouraged? Apparently, it didn't make Abraham angry, and it didn't make him depressed. Why? Because his eyes were fixed on a heavenly home, not the earthly. And I mean, every one of us, we're all challenged on that level. You know, we say that we believe in a world beyond this one. We all say that. We believe in a world, a real life, three-dimensional, historical existence beyond this world and this life. We say that we believe that. The question is, do we live that way? Or do sometimes we live that, like, this world is all there is? This world is all we've got. And Abraham got it. That's the model of living by faith. And so we can get it. We can get it. It's basically what our eyes fixed on. Are our eyes fixed on time or eternity? You know, are our eyes fixed on the temporal, that's all going to perish, including us, you know, or the eternal, that is never going to perish, including us? And then, before leaving the passage, we see that the covenant is not really all about Abraham or even his descendants. That the covenant is really about Christ. How do we know that? Because Paul tells us that in Galatians 3. The promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. You go back to the passage we just read, Genesis 17, and God says, my covenant is with you and your offspring. I plan to give you this land as an eternal possession to you and your offspring. Paul takes note of the Lord's verbiage to Abraham. It doesn't say offsprings, plural, referring to many, but offspring, referring to one who is Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant. Abraham's descendants are determined by union with Christ. Abraham's descendants live in the permanent promised land whose founder and designer is Christ. And so the whole point is to help us remember we're not saved by faith in the covenant. We're not saved by faith in our doctrine. We're not saved by our faith and our beliefs. Our doctrine and the covenant and our beliefs gives form and structure to the one by whom we are saved. We're saved by faith in Christ. And that's the promise. The promise is not, I believe in the covenant and therefore I'm saved. No, salvation is found in the author of the covenant, in the one who confirms and seals and fulfills the covenant to the offspring of Abraham. In him we must put our trust. And that offspring is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.